I don't know, maybe that's the prelude to the sermon, huh? Oh, thank you, worship team. Thank you, Bryce, for leading us. Can you relate to being our hope and strength in this barren land? It is a barren land. It is a barren place that we live. Thank God he is our salvation, our strength. Would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. We are continuing in our study of Ephesians 5. We're looking at verses 3 through 6. Have a lot to share with you this morning. Going through these verses, we're going to try and cover all of these verses this morning. And so I'm excited to get into this. I have to say, this is going to be a different sermon from last sermon. Last Sunday's sermon was on the love of Christ and walking in love. This morning's sermon is seriousness of sin. So it's a little bit more intense this morning. But if you'd follow along while I read verses 3 through 6, one of the blessings that we have in going line by line, verse by verse in the Word of God is there's no agendas. We just take God's agenda and we preach it as it comes. Verse 3 through 6, he says, "But immorality and any impurity or greed must not be even named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning. We thank you for just the privilege that we had this morning to worship you, to gather in your name, to be reminded of your grace through song, to be reminded of your attributes, your character, your nature, your love, your justice, and even your wrath as we read this morning, and all that we read even in the Gospel of John, Lord God. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather to worship you. We thank you for the gift of grace. We thank you that you are the God who saves sinners. We thank you that you are the God of grace. And we also thank you, Lord, that you are the God of justice. You are the God of wrath even, for you would not be a good God if there were not righteous justice. So Lord God, as we come to these words this morning and we talk about the seriousness of sin, I pray, Lord God, you would use your word in the hearts of your people. Pray that you would use your word in the lives of those who might be here this morning who have not truly repented of their sin and trusted in you for salvation. Pray that you would be glorified in all that we do and say and think. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I've entitled this morning's sermon, "The Seriousness of Sin." And I've entitled this morning's sermon this way because something that we see in the verses before us is very clearly presented, and that is sin is a problem and a very real problem. And sin is a serious problem, and it is a serious problem with God. And if it is a serious problem with God, it should be a serious problem with God's people. If there is one theme, beloved, in the scripture that can't be ignored or overlooked when reading through the scripture, it has to be this. It has to be the doctrine of sin. Sin is real, And it is a real problem. It is a real problem with God. It's something that we see from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. This is what we clearly see. Just reading the Bible, if one is to pick it up and just start reading it, whether believer or unbeliever, you will see that sin is a major problem. Sin is a serious problem. We see it with the seriousness of sin in Genesis 3 with the fall of mankind, where one sin catapulted the whole human race into depravity, disobedience, deception, and ultimately destruction. And it only took one sin to do this. From Genesis to the end of the Bible, we read of all kinds of sin, and we read how God feels about sin, and we read about what God does with sin. Some of the sins that we read in the Bible are very clear. Grocery list of sins I could give you. There's sins of acting harshly, acting lawlessly, acting shamefully, adultery, arrogance, bearing false witness, being angry with others sinfully, betrayal of trusts, boasting, carousing, covetousness, cursing, deceiving people, disputes, doing what is right in your own eyes, drunkenness, ego-centered past, ego-inflated past, enmities, envy, exploiting others, extravagant living, fear of man, fornication, gluttony, gossip, greed, grumbling, harshness, hating people, having a critical spirit, heresy, homosexuality, hurling abuse at people, hypocrisy, idolatry, impatience, impurity, indifference to people, jealousy, lack of self-control. Should I keep going? I have more. I'm only on L. Lack of worship, laziness, licentiousness, love of money, lovers of pleasure more than God, lying, maliciousness, materialism, merciless, murder, not interceding for others, not loving all men, not loving God with all your heart, not praying to God, not studying God's word, outbursts of anger, prejudiceness, pride, procrastination, profanity, rejection of God, resenting others, self-consumption, self-consuming, self-depreciation, self-importance, self-justifying, self-love, self-motivation, self-promotion, self-reliance, self-serving, senseless behavior, sensuality, sexual lust in the mind, slander, sorcery, stealing, strife, stubbornness, treating others poorly, unbelief, unforgiveness, unthankfulness, the use of the Lord's name in vain, worry, workaholism, witchcraft. We could keep going. You understand. Sin is a problem. It is a serious problem. And these are just a few sins that I've listed from the Bible. No doubt there are more, and I am missing some, but this just demonstrates that sin is real, and sin is a real problem. It demonstrates that sin is a problem with God, and it most certainly is a major problem with people. And when I say people, I mean all people. Not just some people, not just unbelievers, not just the secular world, but believers, Christians, right? I should hear an amen. Sin is not just a problem for unbelievers, it's a problem with believers. And the more I live this life as a believer, I continue to grow in my awareness of this reality, even in my own life and in the lives of God's people. We all have sin, believers and unbelievers. And that's why it's a problem, a serious problem. It's a serious problem, especially when you look at how God feels about sin. How does he feel about it? He hates it. Proverbs 6:16, he abhors it. Psalm 5, he can't look on it with approval. Habakkuk 1:3, meaning he will never bless sin. You can take it to the bank. He disciplines it, 1 Corinthians 11:27. And ultimately, he punishes it, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Sin is a very serious thing with God. So serious, he punishes it forever in a horrible place called hell. And so serious that he punished his son on the cross to save sinners from their sin. And if you think I'm only referring to big sins that anger God, think again. We tend to say, oh, God hates the big ones. I remind you of how God dealt with Moses in the wilderness. God told him to speak to the rock, but what did Moses do? He struck the rock. And because of this one sin, he did not go into the promised land. He watched everyone else go in from afar after leading the people for years upon years in the wilderness over one sin of striking the rock rather than speaking to the rock. I'm always amazed at how God graciously poured the rock out even though he disobeyed, but then Moses paid for it later, right? It's not just the big sins that anger God, it's the little sins. I remind you of how God dealt with Uzzah. You remember Uzzah, who when transporting the ark reached out to touch it, and he took hold of it to keep it from falling, and the anger of the Lord burned against him, and God struck Uzzah down for his irreverence. You read that and go, whoa, that's harsh. Well, when God gives the prescription of how to move his ark, he means it. Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 49. It's not just the large sins that we would consider large or big sins or gross sins. It's the little sins. Any sin that violates God's law, his word. I remind you of how God dealt with the sons of Korah. Remember when they came and they rebelled against Moses' leadership? How did God handle that one? He opened up the earth and swallowed up their families. Or what about how God dealt with the nation of Israel in the book of Numbers when they began to wander through the wilderness? They just get started after numbering the people. They assemble the people. They just get started on the journey. And Numbers 11 teaches us and tells us that the people began to grumble because of adversity. And what did God do? He sent fire from heaven to burn up the people on the outskirts of the camp. For what reason? Complaining, grumbling. People say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. He was more harsh. He was more judgmental. We're in the New Testament. We're in the age of grace. God is all about grace now. Is that true? Is that what Scripture teaches us about God? That's not an accurate view or understanding of God. Malachi in the Old Testament says very clearly in 3:6, the Lord talking, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. And we read a similar passage in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the same God. And it's not an accurate understanding. Not only is it not an accurate understanding of God himself, it's not an accurate understanding of sin. Just because God doesn't judge sin right away doesn't mean that he won't. Galatians chapter 6 verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. I always think to myself, well, when the farmer sows his seed, does he reap it right away? It takes some time, doesn't it, until the harvest comes. And then the harvest comes, and that's what God is saying. Look, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that you're sinning now, you're somehow getting away with it, because what you sow, you're going to reap. And you might not reap it now. It might be 10 years from now until you reap the harvest. One day you wake up and you're looking at a field of sin that you've sowed, and now it's facing you and it's harvest time. It's easy to get lulled to sleep when it comes to sin, especially in a sinful culture that we live in, where sin is accepted, but not just accepted, it is embraced and it is promoted. And if you're not living the sinful way of the world, then you're somehow abnormal and wrong. Sin is serious with God. Make no mistake of it. This is why, beloved, it's so important that we gather as a church to study the Word of God, so that we can grow in our reverence of the Lord, our understanding of Him, and our understanding of our sin, and an understanding of His grace through Christ for our sin. Truly, this is the purpose of the verses that we've come to this morning in the book of Ephesians. God wants us to grow in reverence of Him. He wants us to grow in our avoidance of sin. For the verses that are set before us are all about avoiding sin. And there is a grocery list, if you will, a list of six sins in verses 3 through 4 that we are told to avoid. And I might add, to avoid at all costs. Those sins are very clearly laid out for us. In verse 3, there's the sin of immorality, the sin of impurity, the sin of greed. In verse 4, there's the sin of filthiness. There's the sin of silly talk, and there's the sin of coarse jesting. Now I want to look at each of these sins listed in the text. My goal is to kind of bring the meaning of those sins to you so you have a better awareness of what to avoid, but that's not my ultimate goal. What I want to show you today is the need to avoid sin because of the seriousness of sin. Let's look at the first sin that is listed in these lists of sins that we come to in verse 3. The first sin that is mentioned is immorality. Immorality. But immorality or any impurity, greed must not even be named among you. The first one is immorality, and the Greek word is porneia, where we get the word pornography. It is a word that speaks of sexual sin. It is used in Scripture to speak of any kind, and I say any kind, of unlawful sexual sin. The word is used 25 times in the New Testament, with 10 of those times being used by the Apostle Paul. And it's a broad term that speaks of any sexual sin that is unlawful and unnatural. This would include homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, bestiality, sexual sin, any sexual sin outside of the context of marriage between a man and a woman, porneia. Now, this sin is one sin that our culture has completely normalized. The culture that we live in today accepts this sin as normal, and not only does it accept it as normal, but it promotes it as normal. It promotes it as normal, and then it scorns anyone who would promote anything outside of that, like abstinence. That is abnormal. Seems like every media outlet promotes porneia, sexual immorality. The radio promotes it. The music of our day promotes it. Television shows promote it. Reality TV, sitcoms promote it. I'm always just amazed at how reality TV is even worse than the sitcoms sometimes. There's no shame on reality TV, it seems like. It's just a microcosm of our culture. The movies promote it. You can't get away from it. The social sciences promote it. Psychiatrists promote it. Psychologists promote it. Even MDs and doctors will promote it. The schools promote it. Giving classes to students, teaching safe sex, not abstinence, or if you're to practice abstinence, you're somehow wrong. It's accepted behavior to practice porneia. The government even promotes it, does it not? There's no consequences for porneia anymore with the leaders of our country. We saw that with Bill Clinton in the Monica Lewinsky trial and impeachment, if you remember that. He was the second president impeached at that time in the U.S., and he was impeached by the House of Representatives for lying under oath and obstruction of justice in regards to a sexual relationship with Monica Lewinsky. But guess what? Clinton was acquitted on both accounts. Now, I had just become a believer. I haven't been a believer very long. I'll never forget seeing that going, okay, there's the state of our country right there. Right there. 67 votes were needed to convict and remove him from office. 45 senators voted for conviction and removal, and the other senators voted for acquittal. Sexual immorality is everywhere in our culture. But it was everywhere during the time of the writing of this book. I remind you of the Roman Greco era. It was a pornographic, if you will, culture like our own. Not just our culture, but it was in those times as well. And that's why you find through the epistles in multiple places the commands to avoid sexual sin, because it was everywhere. In fact, sexual sin was so rampant in the days of the early church, it was promoted as normal and right, and not just normal and right, but expected, for many of the gods of the ancient Greeks were tied to sexual immorality. The worship of the Greek goddess Aphrodite would be one of them, just to name one. Just teaching us there's nothing new under the sun. The only difference in our day and age is this sin is way more accessible to us than in those days. I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur, and he was talking about a huge difference between then and now is then if you wanted to participate in sin, you had to be there physically. Not anymore. You can participate in sin with it in the palm of your hand with your cell phone. And not only do you not have to go looking for it, it will come looking for you on your phone in ways you would never expect. All that to say, sexual immorality is a sin. It is a sin. It's a sin against God, and God does not approve of it. All sexual sin, no matter what the culture says. And we'll talk about this a little bit later. So that's the first list of sins that we come to. Immorality, porneia, the second sin in the list. Impurity, akatharsia, a compound word of a, the privative, the alpha privative, which is the prefix of the negation of the word katharsia, which means moral cleanness. And so akatharsia negates it, and so it speaks of moral uncleanness. The word is used by Jesus in the New Testament to speak of rotting and decaying bones and bodies in Matthew 23, verse 27. But other places in the New Testament, it is used to speak of moral rottenness, oftentimes being used in connection with sexual sin. It's used in a way to describe sexual sin generally, but it goes to even a deeper level. This impurity goes down into the level of the heart and mind. This is impurity or rottenness in the motives of the heart, in the thoughts and the thinking of people. This is impurity. And since it's tied to immorality, sexual sin, no doubt it carries that understanding of impurity that goes down into the heart and the thoughts of man. These are sexual, sinful thoughts, impure lusts of the heart and the mind, impure lusts, impure passions, impure fantasies. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 5:28. He said, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Impurity in the heart. The word doesn't just include impure thoughts of sexual sin, however. Paul uses the word, notice he uses the word any in front of it. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you. It can be more than sexual impurity, but sexual impurity is the big issue. And it's a big issue in our culture and our society, and it was to them as well. Impure thoughts related to sexuality are literally everywhere, right? You can't even drive down I-90 with it bombarding you along the side of the road. This word, most certainly, impure, impurity of thought that goes down into the thinking and the heart, this word most certainly would address the sin of pornography. Pornography gets right to the core of this sin because it fills the mind with vileness. Fills the mind with sinful and godless thoughts. Those images, by the way, are not deletable. They don't go away. Causing a person to take his mind into sin, causing a person to take his mind into impure thoughts, and they have very clearly done studies to show that it is very addictive. It starts in the mind. And this word also would most certainly cover other areas of what I would call maybe soft pornography, if you will. The so-called romance shows that women get sucked into on the television. Shows that appeal to the sinful thoughts of women. Many TV shows and movies are geared in this way. They might not show explicit in pure sexuality, but most certainly it promotes an impure motive and thought life for sure. Shows that promote impurity, whether it's hardcore pornography or soft pornography. This is the second sin, impurity. Notice the third sin in the list, greed. Pleonexia in the language. It's a word that is used to speak of being greedy or wanting more, where what you want is not enough. Wanting more than one share would be a good way to understanding. To be greedy or to be covetous. It can be used to refer to material covetousness, to covet someone's money, to covet possessions. The kind of greed that makes a man steal, like we read of Achan in Joshua 7, verse 21. You can always remember the sin of Achan because he was aching to steal something. Remember how God treated him on that one, by the way? Whew. Greed, wanting more. This can be the kind of greed that makes a man take bribes, like in 1 Samuel 8:3. Can be the kind of greed that makes a man charge exorbitant prices to gain material possessions and wealth. Greed. Greed for material wealth. I'm always reminded of what Jesus said in Luke 12:15. He said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Isn't that interesting? There's many forms of it. And so that means it's not just greed for materialism, for wealth. It can also be used as a word that speaks of greedy for more sin, if you will. We even see it in Ephesians 4:19, speaking of the old manner of life. Notice what he says in 4:19. He says, and they, having become callous, speaking of the lost, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Notice how greediness is attached to sensuality and impurity, the same word we looked at, akatharsia, greediness. This is where a person's lust for sin is just never satisfied. It wants more and more and more. Immorality, impurity, greed. Let's look at the next list of sins. In verse 4, notice he says, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." The first list we find, first in the list of verse 4, is filthiness. This is quite an interesting word. Eis crotes in the language, or crotos in the language. It is a word that speaks of anything that is indecent or disgraceful. It speaks of anything that is inappropriate or shameful. And Paul uses the word in verse 12 of Ephesians 5, if you want to look there, to refer to indecent behavior. Speaking of the unbelievers, he says, "For it is disgraceful," there's the word, "even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Like he's saying, look, their practices are so debauched and indecent that it would be wrong to even mention what they are in the context of people. The word is used in close connection, however, with speech. And that's why translators see this word to speak of obscene speech. Speech that is indecent. Speech that is disgraceful and shameful. The NET translation, the NET Bible, I appreciate how they translate. They translate the word as vulgar. Vulgar speech. God is addressing speech. In verse 4, he basically is addressing sexual sin in verse 3, generally speaking. And then he moves into the speech, what we say. And the first sin is vulgar speech, shameful speech, speech that is disgraceful and vile. We could say it like this: speech that is nasty, filthy, foul, raunchy, trashy. This is, would describe the word. This is speech that is so vulgar and vile because when it's spoken, it causes others to sin in the mind, if you will. Because it's a speech that's obscene. It's having a sexually dirty mouth, if you will, which conjures up sinful images in the minds of the hearers. This is what he's referring to, this filthy talk. We don't want to use these types of words, nor do we want to listen to these types of words. Next on the list of sins related to speech, notice what it says. Silly talk, if you're reading out of the NASB. The word is morologia in the language. It's a compound word, moros or moros, and where it means moronic, where we get the word moronic or foolish, and logia, which means speech. So this is moronic or foolish speech. It's basically stupid, foolish talk. And when I say foolish, I'm not so much speaking of like idiot or dumb, though it is in a lot of ways. More what it's talking of when we think of fool, we think of what Scripture says about the fool. The fool is someone who is lost. The fool is someone who is morally deficient. The fool is someone who lacks moral integrity, and this has an impact on his speech. He is foolish in his talk. Ever wondered if you can discern whether someone's a believer by their speech? You can. Foolish talk. Their speech is morally deficient. It's morally bankrupt. It is senseless speech. And since the word is closely tied to sexual sin, then it's likely that this word speaks of speech that is low and base and tied to sexual speech. One commentator says it this way: this is stupid talk. It is sometimes referred to as low obscenity, foolish talk that comes from the drunk or the gutter mouth. It has no point except to give an air of dirty worldliness. That's a pretty good statement of that word. Foolish talk. The last word or last sin that we come to in our list of sins to avoid is one called coarse joking or coarse jesting. That word is eutropelia in the language. It too is a compound word. Eu means easily, and trepo means to turn. The word means well turned, if you will, which means that this is a person whose speech turns around easily, meaning they are quick-witted. It speaks of someone who makes a quick comeback, if you will, with clever words. This is the speech that is facetious. This is the speech that is pointed sarcasm, if you will, where the goal of this speech is to put others down by means of saying it in a joking demeanor, if you will. Or even to maybe even say it, oh, I was only joking, but it's a cutting, sarcastic word. Proverbs 26, verse 18 addresses this. It says this, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? You see that? Boy, we have a lot of that in our world, don't we? Sarcastic joking that is there to cut and put people down. Quick comebacks that are all there to just put people down and elevate the pride of self. Can also, however, this word can also refer to quick comebacks that are sexually impure, and we know that because of the connection to sexuality and sexual sin in verse 3. Because the word is used in context with immoral sexual behavior, it could be referring also and can be used to refer to filthy joking, if you will. Joking that is lewd and inappropriate. This would be sexually coarse jokes. It would include sexual innuendos. Taking simple words, words that would just normally be, you know, good and nothing big about them, but taking those words and flipping them around in a sexual, lewd context to say it in that way. Sexual innuendos, making those words sexually perverse or inappropriate. We understand what this is about, don't we? Sexual innuendo is everywhere. You find it in the rated G animated shows of Disney oftentimes. Innuendo that kids would never get, but boy, the adults do. They put it in the movies just because they want to. And it just shows the baseness and the lowness of the mind and the tongue. And all this comes from a perverse and corrupt heart, a heart that wants to do evil, a heart that speaks what is evil. And at the core, the speech that we find in verse 4 completely violates what we find in Ephesians 4:29. Where it says very clearly, look up there, verse 29 of Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, building others up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The speech in verse 4 violates verse 29 very clearly. And it violates what God wants of his believers. It violates what God wants believers' speech to be like. Our speech is to be wholesome, edifying, giving grace to those who hear. In fact, we even see what it's supposed to be in verse 4 of Ephesians 5. Notice, there's to be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather what? Giving thanks. You know, that's the opposite of that kind of speech. Giving thanks. Our speech must be one of giving thanks, which really basically means our speech must be rooted in praise of Christ and God. Because truly, giving thanks is praise at its highest level. Thanking God for everything that you have in life and doing it with a thankful heart is to give God praise. It's an expression of selflessness instead of selfishness, which is what this other speech is all about. Which, by the way, if you struggle with these sins of speech, you know how you handle them. You replace them with praise. You replace those sinful types of speech with praise and thanksgiving, and you'll find yourself overcoming that type of speech. And by the way, thanksgiving is mentioned throughout the Bible as a means of combating all kinds of other sins, like anger or like fear or maybe depression. Most certainly, more could be said about those individual sins. I could do multiple sermons on each one, but we're not going to do that this morning. That's not so much my goal. I think you get it. I think you understand what God is saying in the verse. My goal this morning, and I believe this is God's goal with these verses, is for you to understand the seriousness of sin and for you to avoid it. Avoid it. He wants you to avoid these sins completely. And we see this in verse 3 and 4 with the negative command. Notice what it says. But immorality or any impurity or greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Notice that phraseology, must not even be named among you. The sins in verse 3 and verse 4 are really connected to this one imperative command. The verb and the language covers both lists: immorality, impurity, greed, filthy talk, silly talk, coarse jesting. None of these sins must be named among God's people. Notice that phrase, must not even be named among you. That literally means that none of these sins must be tolerated in your life. It means that none of these sins should be tolerated in the body of Christ. They must not even be mentioned among the church, not just like in the sense of speaking them, but named in the sense of being associated with them and practicing them. It means that these sins should never be named as having been committed by any of the saints of the church. And so what we learn here, beloved, is our first principle, that sin must be taken seriously in the church. And the reason sin must be taken seriously in the church is because God takes them seriously in the church, and we see this with not even mentioned in the church, these sins. Meaning, avoid these sins at all costs. These are sins to be avoided. These are sins that you don't give an opportunity to take root in your life. And the reason God wants you to take these sins seriously is because he knows what sin can do to you. First and foremost, God knows what is best. And we know what Scripture says, that sin leads to more sin and can have an enslaving impact. But what he really wants you to realize is the reason why sin is to be taken seriously is because these sins bring down the name of God. Period. They bring down his name and they drag it through the mud. The words "not named among you," that word speaks of something that is named because it is associated with it. And so what Paul is saying is these sins should not be named in the church because the church is not associated with these types of sins. In other words, they're not named immoral people because they're not associated with immorality. They're not named as impure people because they're not associated with impurity, impure thoughts and lusting that is sinful. And they're not named as coveters because they are not associated with coveting. They aren't greedy people, they're content people. They're not named as vulgar people or obscene people because they aren't associated with such vulgarity. You see the point? Because if they were associated, if the church were associated with these sins, if you were associated with these sins, it would be as if you were named with these sins, it would mean that you were bringing down the name of God. You see, they're not to be named among you, and you know why they're not to be named among you? Because you've been given a name by God. It's in the text. Look at verse 3. He says, but immorality and impurity and greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among whom? Saints. There's your name. You are a saint. You're not going to be named immoral because you've been named by God as a saint. That's quite a statement. To partake in the sins of verse 3 and verse 4 would be to bring down the name that God has given you. He has called you a saint. The word is hagios in the language. The word hagios comes from the verb hagiadzo, which means to sanctify or to be set apart. The noun form could be translated as the set apart ones or the holy ones. That's your name. You're a holy one. God has set you apart unto himself. And there are two aspects of this being set apart unto God as a saint, as a hagios, that is important to understand. There's your positional hagios, your positional holiness, and then there's your practical holiness. Positionally, God has called you as holy. 1 Corinthians 1:2, I love this verse, is he's writing to the church. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, listen, saints by calling. I love that. Notice the words there, who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, saints, hagios. Saints are people who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, meaning they've been set apart as holy by virtue of his holiness and his work on the cross. God has declared you as holy by virtue of his righteous life imputed to your account, perfect sinless life imputed to your account, and because of your faith in Christ and Christ alone, he's declared you as holy. He sees you as holy now in Christ positionally. Colossians 1:22, he's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, to present you before him hagios, holy. In Christ, you are holy positionally. Saints are holy because of the work of Christ, and you are holy because God called you to be holy. 1 Corinthians 1:2, saints by calling. That is effectual call. That's the effectual call of God when he made your heart alive to your sin, granted you repentance and faith in Christ. He called you to himself. The effectual call of God, it's a sovereign work of God, holiness. Contrary to what the Catholic Church says and other denominations, you don't become sainthood when you do these special things. You're already a saint when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. God has made us his saints, and he's called you his saints. That's your name. You're holy. And by his grace, We become practically holy as he sets us apart unto holiness in this life through sanctification of the Spirit and truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And so Paul's point is this. Since God has set you apart as holy, he's called you holy positionally, and he's gifted you practically for holiness, then let us live up to the name, saint. Notice what he says. Verse 3, immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is what? Proper among the saints. You see, it's proper for saints to be holy because that's their calling. And so to live like that or to be named in these other ways is to drag the name of God through the mud. Sin is serious. Let's not be associated with sin because it brings him down. Avoiding sin is fitting for God's hagios, people, holy ones. And it's not fitting for the saints of God to be associated with sin. He even repeats it in a different way in verse 4. Notice he says, and let there be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting for God's people, for the saints. It's fitting for you to avoid these sins, and it's not fitting for you to partake in them because you're saints. Don't bring the name of God through the mud. Unholiness is what's fitting for unbelievers, right? Ephesians 2 calls unbelievers sons of disobedience. We see it in verse 6 of chapter 5, speaking of the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience. That's who they are, but that's not who you are. You're a son of God. Why would you go back to partaking in those sins? It's like being changed into a butterfly but wanting to live like a caterpillar. It's like being changed into a sheep but wanting to live like a pig instead. It's like being made a bird, able to fly, but you go back to living like a rat. How sad it is that some professing Christians think it is okay to be involved in sexual sin and somehow name the name of Christ. You can be a homosexual Christian. Isn't that interesting? Really? You can be a fornicating Christian. You can be a greedy Christian. You can be a vulgar Christian. And there are even some pastors who, in an attempt to be relevant, add all three types of the speech in verse 4 to their sermons. They swear in their sermon. They get vulgar in their sermon. Innuendos, coarse joking, and they call that being hip or relevant. It's not fitting. It's not fitting for believers. So we must take these sins seriously because, number one, they bring down the name of God. Number two, we must take these sins seriously because they bar people from heaven. Really serious. Verse 5. Notice. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In verse 5, God gives us another reason why sin is serious. We must take sin seriously in our lives because it bars people from the kingdom of Christ. Notice the word for there. It's gar in the language. It gives the cause or the reason why we avoid sins. We avoid those sins as the practice of our lives, especially the sins listed in 3 and 4. It's because people who are known by those sins, people who are named by those sins, meaning they practice those sins as a way of life, they are barred from the kingdom of God and of Christ. You know what you learn there? God doesn't tolerate sin at all. He will not let people into his kingdom who practice these sins without repentance, ongoing, persistent pursuit of holiness and repentance. The kingdom is shut for people who are characterized by these sins. Notice how he uses characterizing statements. Look, know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person, that just speaks of who they are. Notice, or covetous man, or who is an idolater. Idolater, the ER adds the suffix to say this is the nature of the person's being. There are people who are associated with the sins. They're immoral people. They're impure people. They're covetous people. They're greedy people. They're idolaters, which really basically is saying they're selfish and they love themselves above more than God. God will not let sinners who are characterized by this sin into his kingdom. I'm reminded of Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? In your name perform miracles? Did we not do all these wonderful things in the name of Christianity? And he will say to them, he says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I got to tell you, that is a very, very sobering passage. There will be people who will get to the portal of heaven and realize there's a whole nother portal to hell. I think the other passage that's even just as serious as that one is Mark 7, where Christ quotes the Old Testament, says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's a sobering truth, isn't it? It's a serious truth, beloved. And guess what? That's what it's supposed to do. Well, last Sunday was all the love of God, which is great. But there's this other side we have to remember. Why is it here in the passage? He wants the people to get their mind wrapped around the seriousness of sin. We need to be reminded of this. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter what people say. Doesn't matter if they say, oh, they entered in the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter what they say. You think it matters what somebody says about another person's salvation? What matters is what God says. In my talking to you, even though this is serious, they're mild words. They're easy words. Because you're all okay right now. How much more harsh will those words be in heaven? Depart from me, I never knew you. Doesn't matter what some people say. Doesn't matter what some professing Christians say. Doesn't matter what some ads say, like we saw in the Super Bowl, Jesus gets us. You know the Jesus gets us commercials? Maybe you saw those in the Super Bowl. The message is Jesus gets us, which really is basically saying he unconditionally accepts where we are and he accepts how we live. He just gets us. It's true, Jesus gets us. He does. He completely gets us. He knows the depth of our depravity. He knows how sinful we are. But the love of Jesus isn't without conditions, okay? There are conditions to his love. You say, I thought it was unconditional. No, it's conditional. Repent and believe. Those are the conditions, right? Jesus said it, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There's the condition. Luke 13, verse 4 through 5, Jesus said this really clearly. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's condition. Scripture's clear that salvation requires a response. Repentance and faith are the necessary requirements. It's not just believing in some facts about Jesus. It's not just believing that Jesus loves you and you can just live however you want. It's true, he loves sinners, right? He does. Matthew 11, 28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I'll give you rest. Does all mean all? It means all. Any person can come to Christ and be saved. John 10, 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Does the anyone mean anyone? The anyone means anyone, any sinner, from any past, any background, any sin. God saves the most wretched of sinners, right? Praise God for that. We're part of that. Thank God he saves the worst of sinners. Whew. Or I'm done, and so are you. Jesus offers salvation to all, but it is for anyone who is willing to repent and believe in Christ alone for salvation. The gospel is not a message of antinomianism. Antinomianism means anti-law, meaning that you come to Christ and you can just live as if there is no law. That's not the gospel. People say that all the time. You can just come to Christ, not to worry about changing your life. Nothing will needs to change. When you're living in sin, you're accepting sin and living in it, you love your sin with no repentance or pursuit of holiness, this is serious. And by the way, beloved, the word is very clear on this, not just Ephesians, no immoral person will enter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, you could read that. Galatians 5:19 through 21, he says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a very clear truth through the scripture. Or to put it very simply, Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's really simple. These are very clear truths in the scripture. Truths that Christians should clearly understand. And truths that we should be firm on, not wavering in. We should not compromise the gospel. Sometimes we do this. I see Christians do it. I hear them do it. They do it with their loved ones. They just want them in heaven so bad, they're willing to compromise this principle. Does your loved one pursue Christ? Do they hate their sin? Are they involved in the local church where they're being edified and serving? Well, no. Why would you think they're saved? I want you to notice something. The church at Ephesus knew this truth. Look what it says, verse 5. He says, for this you know with what? Certainty. That means that they've been taught this truth. They knew it. They understood this principle that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Done. The language speaks of certainty. They heard it, they knew it, they understood it with certainty. Don't let people redefine Christianity. Don't let people redefine salvation. Don't let people redefine what sanctification is. Which brings me to the last point I want to make about the seriousness of sin. One more reason, ran out of time, but I got to finish it, of why we must take sin seriously. We must take sin seriously because it brings down the name of God, it bars people from heaven, and thirdly, it brings upon people the wrath of God.
verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what are these things? The sins that he's just listed in verse 3 and 4. But because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's probably a good thing we ran out of time on this verse, huh? Because it could get really intense. And it is. Verse 6 very clearly tells us that sin brings the wrath of God in a person's life. I want you to notice the certainty of that. Notice the wrath of God comes. He's not saying the wrath of God might come. Maybe it will come. No, it's coming with much certainty. And by the way, beloved, you can be certain today it's coming even still. It's still coming. Don't be lulled to sleep by the affairs of this world and how things just keep going as normal, you know? No, don't be lulled by that. It's coming. His wrath is coming. The wrath will come, and when Christ comes for his church and the seven-year tribulation, and then wrath will come in an eternal understanding with the great white throne of judgment when God judges all unbelievers and casts them into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. That's wrath. That's serious wrath. When a person's been in hell for 1,000 years, they're not one day closer to getting out of experiencing God's full wrath and punishment. Fire and brimstone. You say, man, he's all about fire and brimstone. Well, Jesus was. He preached more on hell than he did on heaven. He was a fire and brimstone preacher. People need to be warned. Revelation 14:10 says, the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. That's a description of hell. This is why sin is serious, really serious. Kind of makes you want to just repent right now, doesn't it? For not taking it seriously? Wow. Notice what he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. What's he talking about? Empty words of, oh, there's no wrath. Don't worry about it. You can do what you want to do. It's a God of grace. Don't worry about it. That's a deception. A big one. Wrath is coming. Don't let anyone deceive you, and don't be lulled to sleep. Be diligent to avoid sin. Be diligent with the gospel. Trust in the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself daily and pursue Christ and rest in Christ by faith in him and repent of sin as a daily practice as a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. Very sobering message, Lord, for all of us. But you have it in the Word. You have it in your Word, smattered throughout it, from Genesis to Revelation, that you hate sin, you deal with sin, you will judge all sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you judge sin in two ways. You judge sin through the cross of Christ for everyone or anyone who would come, repent of their sin, and place their faith in your work on the cross. Their judgment occurs at the cross in full. We thank you for your grace. I pray for anyone here this morning who has not come to the cross and truly repented of their sin. They would do that even now, Lord. You would so convict the heart, reveal them of their depravity, show them complete and total need for Christ, and Lord, that they would cast themselves on your mercy. Because we know that the other way you judge sin is in wrath. The wrath that is coming upon all who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Lord God, help us as your church to be diligent to avoid sin, and help us to be urgent with the gospel, Lord, with people that we know and come into in contact with. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have a little bit of a little event here at the end of our time. It's kind of a neat thing for us. I would ask Dale and Jim.